Good morning. It's good to be back with you today. It's always fun to be back here at Providence. I live here in Pflugerville, so it's a nice little jaunt for me. And it's always good to see your smiling faces. Today we're going to be looking at the beginning, the very opening of the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now, James is a fascinating man, was a fascinating man. He was a half-brother of Jesus, as most of us know, half-brother of Jesus. And if you can imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother, he didn't believe in that Jesus was the Messiah until probably at the resurrection. After the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus made a personal visit to James. In 1 Corinthians 15, 7, to show him the risen Savior. And from that point on, James was completely, 100% devoted to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, James was not the only half-brother of Jesus. In Matthew 13, verses 55 through 56, we learned that Jesus had four brothers, James, Simon, Joseph, and Judah. Now, he also had sisters. So we know that Jesus had at least six siblings, half siblings. And to me, that's fascinating, just to think about these kids growing up together with the Savior, the chosen one of God. As a matter of fact, Judah, who was probably the youngest of the boys, he wrote the book of Jude. James, when he's writing this book, the book of James, this letter, he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That is to the Jews, the Christian Jews who have been scattered abroad because of persecution. James starts off this very significant aspect of Christianity, this letter that he's writing to his brothers and sisters abroad who are suffering. He writes a letter about trials. He begins with trial and suffering in his letter. He explains the depth of this, of the doctrine of suffering, and gives spiritual purpose to the trials that his brothers and sisters are going through, and himself. He was amazing in his devotion. He was so devoted to Jesus Christ. In the beginning of his letter, here as we'll read, he doesn't say that he's the brother of Jesus. He says he is the slave, the servant. And he doesn't just say Jesus, his given name, as we would for our brother. He says the Lord, Jesus Christ, and Christ is Greek for Messiah, the Savior. So let's read this. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here with us. Thank you that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And Father, we pray that your words today would sink deep into our hearts, and that you would grow us in our understanding of you and our knowledge of you and in our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of many kinds. Now, all of us have trials. As a matter of fact, when I was listening this morning in the Sunday school, this is going to be somewhat of a repeat for some of you that were here for Sunday school this morning. It's very, very close in the context. But we all have trials in life. All of us go through that. Some more than others. And we may have known people who have gone through severe trials in their lives. Maybe some of us have gone through some very severe trials. And we wonder, how did they hold up? How did they make it through that? When he said that when you go through trials, not if you go through trials. It's not ambiguous. And it leaves no option. We all go through trials. That's life. That's life in a fallen world. What's difficult to think of is this being joyful. And he doesn't say that you will be joyful. He says, consider it joy. It's an option for us as Christians to count this as joyful. The Jewish Christians that James was writing to were undergoing great hardships because of their faith in Christ. The Pharisees, the Jewish church at the time, wanted to shut them down. They wanted to basically kill the way. The way is this Christian movement that they saw as a perversion of their true religion. A cult, if you will. A cult that broke off of them in perversion of the true religion. And then they also had the Romans after them, under Emperor Claudius, who wanted to wipe them out as well. So these Christians that were scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem, now they're in all over the Roman Empire, and yet they're being persecuted everywhere they go. Coming to Christ, in spite of what you may have heard when you were coming into Christ, as I did, coming to Christ does not mean that you will be healthy, wealthy, and comfortable. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches a very different story. We will suffer in this world, but we hold on to Christ. In John 16:33, Jesus said these words, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. What he's saying is, in this fallen world, there will be tribulation. There will be persecutions. There will be trials. There will be things that happen all around us. There will be things that happen to us. But be of good cheer. I have overcome. You can hold on to Christ. Peter 4, verses 12 through 16 says it this way. Listen to how Peter says it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Now we think of the biblical examples of suffering. There's so many. All the apostles suffered. So many of the church leaders suffered in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, we see a lot of suffering of God's people. But when I think of suffering, I think of Paul primarily. He's a good example of suffering. He was a Pharisee. He had it good. He had an easy life. And he was moving up the ladder, and he was prosperous as a Pharisee. He was ambitious, and he was climbing up the ladder of success. He was respected and he was admired by all of his peers. He was zealous for the persecution of the church and the followers of Christ. And yet he gave it all away to suffer for the very Christ that he had been persecuting. In Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9, Paul says it this way, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had," past tense, these are all in the past tense, "whatever gain I had," past tense, "I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul, in his life, was beaten with rods. He was whipped to one whipping less death. He was stoned. He was thrown in prison. He was in chains. He was shipwrecked. He was poor. He was hungry. And he considered it all joy for knowing Christ. Why do Christians suffer? It would seem that God would deliver us from all of that because we're new creatures, right? We're his kids. We're his children. He loves us. Why would he let us suffer? Is there purpose in this? Or is he just doing it to make us miserable? Is he just torturing us? "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it pure joy." Joy in suffering? Joy here is this startling realization that we are going to grow through this, that our Father who loves us, he does love us, that our Father who loves us is going to grow us. He's doing something special in our lives. He's doing something good for us and for his glory. Most people spend, maybe even most of us, spend most of our time and energy avoiding problems, avoiding suffering, avoiding these trials and tests. But James encourages us to, rather than avoiding them, to go through them, understanding that God is working some maturity in us. Now, James is not encouraging or telling Christians to think about this and consider it and be happy. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying to be happy. Happiness has to do with these earthly circumstances. Joy has to do with our eternal God. Joy is God-oriented. And his focus is on God and his presence with us through these experiences, whether good or bad. He's always with us. And so we can think about when we're going into hard times, Holy Spirit is in us and it's going with us through these hard times. Now, the word that's used here for trials in this passage doesn't point to things that we dread and that we see far off. This actually, these trials are talking about things that fall on us, that come on us suddenly. Like having a flat tire on the way to work. It's going to throw you late. And this day of all days, I have a meeting first thing in the morning and I have a flat. I'm going to be late. Or you have a wreck. You have a car accident. How do we react to that? We're certainly not happy. It does not make us happy. But how I react to that reveals my relationship with my Father in Christ Jesus. Or even worse, you get that phone call that someone close to you has just died. Or even worse than any of that, a child, your child, has died. These are unbearable trials that we face in life. And yet they are bearable because Christ is with us. So we ask, why, Lord? Why are you doing this to me? And that's the question that generally comes to mind first, right? As Christians. Now, it wouldn't come to mind for an unbeliever. He wouldn't question why God is doing this to him. He doesn't even have that in his mind. But for a Christian, that's the first thing that comes to our mind. Why are you doing this, Lord? Why me? The trials in our lives reveal our weak spots. It exposes the areas of our spiritual life that need improvement. It reveals the weaknesses in our life, but it also reveals sin in our lives. We're tested to reveal these weaknesses and these sins in our lives. It's not that God doesn't know. He knows us. It's to reveal them to us. It reveals it to me. If I have an accident and the first thing I do is jump out cursing at that other guy who hit me, that reveals something about me. That reveals that I need some work. I need to be on my knees in prayer. I need to be in God's Word and shoring it up. It also reveals things to others. If I'm going through a hard time, my reaction will reveal to you my level of faith and let you know how you can help me as my brother or sister. And when you see others suffering around you, you know that you need to help them. These trials that come upon us are like a pop quiz. Do you remember when you were in school? I hated pop quizzes. I hated pop quizzes. I was never ready. And that's the point. It catches you off guard. So it reveals exactly what's there. It's like I had when I was younger, my dad and I were working and my dad hit his thumb with a hammer. And he went, and my dad was a Baptist pastor. And he said, you know, when a man hits his thumb with a hammer, he reveals his heart immediately by what comes out of his mouth. My dad said, I had to hold my tongue. It's like a pop quiz. If you've listened, if you've been prepared, and if you've gone through all the studies, pop quizzes are no problem. You just breeze right through it. It's even a pleasure. You can have joy in it because you know you can turn it in and make a good grade. But if your spiritual life is like my school life was, then you dread those things. You hate them. And when you get it, you go, oh no, this is going to bring my score way down because I am not prepared. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. Now, James is giving us a command to consider it pure joy. He's not just saying that this will happen. He's giving us command. So we have to will it in our minds to count it pure joy. And only a Christ follower has that option. If someone doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in Christ Jesus, that's not an option for them to consider it joy. Now, these trials, these tests, the best way to describe them would be like a medical test. When you go into the doctor for a checkup, the first thing that they do when I go in is they take a blood test. They want to take your blood, and they want to take your blood pressure, and they want to listen to your heart. Now, all of these things, they're looking to reveal what's going on in your body. So the blood test, when they get all these results back, it reveals that your cholesterol is this, or your whatever may be the case, PSA, or whatever they're looking at on these blood tests. It reveals something. And they're saying, hey, you've got a problem in this area, and we need to fix it. So the test itself reveals what's going on in your body so that they can treat it and so that it can get better, to bring you back to physical strength, bring you back to physical health. That's what these trials are. It reveals our faith. It reveals the weak spots in our spiritual life so that we can fix them. Or so that we can reach out to others, brothers and sisters, for help in these areas. Now, trials, it doesn't say that these trials produce faith. It says it tests faith. It doesn't produce it, it tests it. It reveals the faith that we have. Just like the test, when you get a blood test, those tests don't do anything for your health. If the test comes back and your cholesterol is very high, they're going to say, oh, okay, well, that's okay, because we already tested it. No, the test does nothing except reveal the problem. The treatment is what brings you back to health. In the same way, as we go through trials, it reveals our weak spots, exposes our faith, so that the treatment can be to get on our knees in prayer, to go to God's Word, to go to God's people for help. What would you think about this? If a high school hires a football coach, brand new football coach, and this guy comes in and he goes through the school and he actually selects, he recruits the most athletic, the best looking guys in this school to be on his football team. So he gathers this elite group of young men from the high school and he brings them into the football team. And we're starting like spring practice or summer practice or whatever it is. So getting started for the football games that are coming up, the football season. So this coach, rather than practicing, he has everybody meet into the locker room, has them sit on benches, and he brings cake and he brings cookies and he brings ice cream and he brings Coca-Cola and lunch and he has all this stuff. And they have a party every day. And the football guys are loving it. I mean, the team's thinking, this is just great. This is wonderful. Until the first game comes up. And then they put on their uniform. They're touting the colors of their school. And they run out onto the field. The parents and the friends and everybody are out there cheering them on. And this is such a day of pride and wonder. And they get out on the field. And they're fighting over who wants to be quarterback. They're fighting over who wants to carry the ball. And nobody wants to block. And they're just chaos. They're not prepared at all. And by the end of the first quarter, they're so wore out, so tired and wore out that they can't even continue the game. They are an absolute embarrassment to the school. They're an embarrassment to their family and friends and fans of the game. Was that a good coach? No. That's a horrible coach. But the kids liked him. It's comfortable. It's fun. Even worse than that, imagine that the military was that way. Imagine that you had soldiers that were like this on and not preparing for battle. And then when war comes or battle comes, it ends in death and defeat. We are God's army. We are God's football team. And God is building us up. God is not concerned with our comfort. God is not concerned that we get to eat cake and ice cream every day. God is concerned with the strength of our faith in Him. In Romans 5, 3-5, which was read this morning, actually, in the adult Sunday school class, Paul says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given us." We can rejoice in sufferings because God is pouring His love into us during this, and He's walking with us through it, and He's giving us strength by it. Peter said it this way, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen to what Spurgeon said. I like Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. This is sort of this unique. Spurgeon had this unique perspective on this. He says, "I have looked back to times of trial with a kind of longing, not to have them return, but to feel the strength of God as I have felt it then, to feel the power of faith as I had felt it then, to hang upon God's powerful arm as I hung upon it then, and to see God at work as I saw Him then." So when we're going through these trials, they're difficult. And it's hard for us to think of joy or rejoicing, even if we're thinking about the end result. But when you look back on them, you see that those were the times when God and Christ were the closest to you. Maybe your prayer life improved tremendously. I know when I go through very, very hard times, my prayer life improves a lot. And I may be crying, "Help me, Lord, help me." And that's okay. But then looking back on it, we realize that God did help us. God did walk through it with us. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. So this seems like James is kind of changing subjects and going back to it later on in the chapter. But he's not. He's actually, this is a flow. When you are in your trials, when you are going through trials, and even before you go through trials, the thing that we need the most is wisdom from God. We must go to God and ask for wisdom. It seems strange a little bit that he doesn't say, go to God and plead for mercy. Go to God and plead that he mercifully brings you through this. It doesn't even say to go to God and for strength to get through this. It says go to God for wisdom. Wisdom is more than just knowledge. You know, we can read the scriptures all we want. And that's good to do. We should do that. Absolutely. But the scriptures, when we're reading through the Bible, when we read these verses, they may not mean much to us at the time, But when we go through an experience, when that verse pops into our mind and we go, oh yeah, that's what it's talking about. Then it becomes experientially real in our lives. And not only do we know it intellectually, we know it experientially. That's wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge plus understanding plus application. I like the way one commentator defined wisdom as, wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. It's using the knowledge that God gives us through our reading, through our reading of God's Word, through our prayer, through our listening in sermons, from talking to each other in Bible studies, all of that knowledge that we gain. It's using that knowledge for God's glory on this earth and for our own growth. This is understanding in this particular context with trials and testing. It's understanding what God is doing. So we're not blindsided. When we get hit by something that's tough and it's immediate, then we can pause for a minute and pray and know what God is doing. That's wisdom. And so we go through these hard times of suffering, understanding, having the wisdom that God is working in us. And that God is with us. And God loves us more than we can imagine. And even if this suffering is to death, we can go with, we say with Paul, bring it on. Death is only a blink into eternity, and we see Christ face to face. In this wisdom, we find strength to endure for Christ's sake and for God's glory. Paul said it this way, and remember, this is Paul who went through horrendous suffering. It says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, it all go away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. When he says that, he's talking about doubting, and he says someone who doubts is a double-minded person. Adam Clark, wonderful commentator, said it this way: the man of two souls. That's what he's saying that James is referring to, the man of two souls, who has one soul on earth and the other soul in heaven, who wishes to secure both worlds. He will not give up earth. He will not give up the earth. And he is loath to let heaven go. So it's this double-minded person who wants to hang on to the things of this earth and yet wants to be in heaven as well. This would be a person that maybe when they're going through suffering and difficult times, they would pray to God. And then they would go to all their friends. Then they would check out Oprah. Then they would check out Dr. Phil. Then they would go buy a self-help book. And they would get all of their options open as they're going through this. And they're trying to figure out which way to go. That's a double-minded person. And God says that, James says that they will receive nothing. This double-minded person believes in God at one moment, and things get tough, he believes in the world. It's like God is this heavenly genie. It's Santa Claus in heaven. When things are going well, gimme, gimme, gimme. When things are going bad, hey, I'll handle it myself, or I'll let my friends handle it, or I'll get a book. I'll get a how-to book and we'll get through it. I'll get through it myself. Brothers, we are to stand together as a body. We are the family of God, and we must live like the family of God. That has personal responsibility as well as corporate responsibility. We all suffer. And when we suffer, we need each other. During our times of suffering, we are exposed. Our faith is exposed and we need help. That's when we need help from each other more than ever. And this is the blessing of being a part of the body of Christ. We have that responsibility to hold, keep our minds on spiritual things, to keep our minds on Christ as we go through suffering. But we also have the body to help us walk through it. Everybody is not suffering at the same time, in most occasions. So when you're suffering, the body is to help you. But when you're not suffering, help the others in the body that are going through this. I like it in your bulletin when you have a family that you're praying for. That's amazing. We should be praying for one another. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul says this: if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Remember, God is with us, and God is forming us into His army on this earth. He's strengthening us, and He's making life so that we can enter into His presence with joy. Sufferings will make us stronger, make us mightier witnesses. It will draw us closer to God. It will draw us closer to each other. And it gives God glory. It's all plus, plus, plus. Even though it's not happiness, it's joy. And He will bring us through it stronger than ever before. The trials of life bring us closer to each other and bring us closer to our Savior. Job, and I'll close with this. Job says this, and you know what troubles Job went through. Talk about a test and a trial. His whole life was a trial. It says, and yet he said this: though he slay me, I will hope in him. And that's my prayer for all of us today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us with your word. Thank you, Lord, that when you do take us through trials, when we have times of hardships, times of difficulties, even severe difficulties, that we know by your promise that you will carry us through it and you'll make us stronger by it and you'll draw us closer to you. And in that, Lord, we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.